Verse 1, right? Matthew 1:1. Mark is the servant of man, right? The key verse is 10:45. Luke is the son of man. Key verse is Luke 19:10. John is the son of God. Key verse 20, verse 31. Book of Acts is about early church history. Key verse is chapter 1, verse 8. Romans, what's the theme of Romans? What's the righteousness of God? Key verses are chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Right? 1 Corinthians is correcting a carnal church. Key verse is 1:18, preaching of the cross, right? 2 Corinthians is spiritual leadership. And the key verses are 3, 5, and 6. Okay. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, trigger words. Guarding the gospel. Key verses are chapter 5, verse 1. Is 2:20 in there too? No? Okay. How about 1 verses 8 and 9? Was that in there? No? But those are just important other verses, right? Galatians, Ephesians, the high calling and lowly walk of the church. Key verse? 1:3, 2:8-10. Okay. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Rejoicing in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Key verse? 1:21 and 27. Okay. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, Colossians was all about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Key verses 1:28 and 2 verses 6 through 8. Now we've come to 1 Thessalonians. Here's your trigger words. Jesus is coming again. That's what it is. And in fact, in every chapter, and I know the chapter divisions were added later, but in every chapter, the concept of Christ coming again is present in this book. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we begin in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, another word for Silas, and Timothy, who are writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, conviction. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, again, we see the writer of this book is Paul. Very first word in verse 1. And his companions were Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. This clearly indicates to us Paul's second missionary journey, as these were the ones. And Silas was chosen because Paul and Barnabas had that falling out. You know, what's really interesting is though they had that falling out, you don't read anything in Scripture where Paul ever criticized Barnabas or vice versa. You know, I say that because sometimes when people have a tiff in the church, they want to let everyone know how they were so wrong and whatever. And they don't think bigger picture. What about the cause of Christ here? The recipient of this epistle was the church of the Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians. Now, the word church is important. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it means a called out company of people, a summoned autonomous assembly of people. Ek means out of. Klesia comes from kalao, means to call. And as I've taught you before, in the Greek city-states, they would have self-government, and they would call out the people from their huts or from their shops, from their businesses, and they would call them to come and assemble in order to govern the city. So while they were called out in one sense, the greater emphasis is on the assembly that was formed in light of being called out. And again, remember the Greek word that was used of those who weren't willing to stop their business and come to the assembly was the idiotes. You can figure that out yourself. Now, what do we know about Thessalonica and the founding of the local church? Well, we know that the city itself was founded about 315 BC in the northern part of modern-day Greece called Macedonia, which is called actually Macedonia today, and it's presently called Salonika. They dropped the Thess and they just kept the Salonika there. So that city is still there today. You don't need all this detail, by the way. You can just kind of take this in. In 168 BC, it became the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. So it was a significant city in that area. In addition, it enjoyed a status of a free city by the Roman Empire so as to be governed by 5 to 6 local politicians. Politarchs. A free city. That means they allowed them a greater measure of self-rule than they would normally. It contained a sizable Jewish population. That's a little misspelling there. Probably many merchants among its approximate 100,000 to 200,000 people. So there was a pretty significant Jewish population and a pretty significant synagogue there, as we're going to read about. Or synagogues, even. It is located among the famous roadway, the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, as well as possessing a splendid harbor on the Thermatic Gulf, causing the city to be titled the key to the whole of Macedonia. In other words, to go to Macedonia, you had to go through Thessalonica. Now, what do we know about Thessalonica and the founding of this local church? I want you to go to Acts chapter 17 here. Okay. Acts 17. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. First place he would usually go. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now it's interesting, the word reasons, if I remember right, is the Greek word dialogue. in which we get the English word dialogue. He would go and he would say this, and they would say, what about? And he would say that, and he'd say, what about? And it was kind of an interactive kind of thing. Because remember, they had this kind of open forum in which they were allowed to do that publicly, but also he might have been doing it when stopping in on a personal level as well. But notice, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He didn't try to rely on his human wisdom. He used the Word of God, which would be meaningful to them as Jews, as they did believe in the Old Testament Scriptures, which were the only Scriptures they probably really had. And what was he reasoning with them about? Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. By the way, from the Scriptures, where would he go to prove that? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, passages like that. And saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. He fits the bill. And some of them were persuaded. What does that mean? It means they believed, right? When you get saved, you get persuaded so as to believe something. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. It's really nice when you have the women on your side too. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. Jealous. Why? Because these people responded to Paul's message. So what did they do? They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. What a reputation. They turned the world upside down. In reality, they actually turned it upside right. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Who are these people that are making this accusation? They are who? Jews. Did they really care about the rule of Caesar? No, they just used it to their end. Saying there's another king, Jesus. By the way, did these Jews believe there was going to be another king? Absolutely. But they couldn't swallow it was Jesus. And so they accused these guys of preaching another king, when in reality they preached another king. So they manipulated the system in order to try to thwart the furtherance of this gospel. And they troubled the crowd, verse 8, and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. In other words, now just think of the background. They preached the gospel, some persuaded, some got saved, some rejected. Now there was intense persecution immediately. You would think sometimes, you know, I kind of give them a little breathing room, Lord. You know, I was reading the story of Jonathan Goforth here not long ago with Sarah, and he tells the story about this college student in China who came to place his faith in Jesus Christ, and his dad was a really rugged guy, a guy who was known for his profanity, his drinking, and his physical abuse. And Goforth discipled this man for a little while and then said, you know, you really need to go home and tell your dad that you're a Christian. And the guy knew what would happen if he did. And so he went home. He just got beat to a pulp. So a few days later, and here's a knock on the door, and Goforth opens it, and here's the guy. And he's just needed someone to bandage him up and help him. So he gets bandaged up and gets all helped, and when it's done, when he's finally feeling better, he says to Goforth, okay, I've done what the Lord wanted me to do. What's the next thing he wants me to do? That's what he said. And I think, are you kidding me? The average Christian today, if someone looks the wrong way, they're out of here, you know? Here he gets beat to a pulp, and what do you want me to do next? And as a result, his whole family came to know the Lord, including his dad. because of the testimony that he was. So this is how the church starts. It starts with strong preaching. It starts with preaching the gospel. It starts with people being persuaded. And then it starts with massive persecution right off the bat. This missionary team's stay in Thessalonica ranged somewhere from 3 weeks to 6 months. Maybe 3 months. Resulting in a number of Gentile converts. So you're going to see. We go back to 1 Thessalonians. They weren't there very long, were they? Why were they there so short? Because they were so heavy in the persecution. Paul and Silas were sent away and said, you know, move on to the next place. We're going on so as to kind of not allow it to be so hot around here. Thessalonian believers mentioned in Scripture are Jason, who is again mentioned in Romans 16:21, by the way. Gaius of Macedonia. Secundus, who went with Paul on a missionary journey. Aristarchus, who also goes with Paul. And Demas, who also goes with Paul. So some of these very men coming out of this local church end up being choice servants whom accompany Paul on a missionary journey because they weren't afraid to take him in the neck for Jesus Christ. Wow. Though Demas would later forsake him, having loved this present world. Which is interesting. And by the way, this church was a model church. And I said, why do I say that? Go to 1 Thessalonians with me again. And I'm going to touch on this a little later, but I want to just show it to you right now. I say they were a model church because that's what Paul says. Verse 7, verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. By the way, a follower is a what? Disciple again. A disciple of us and of the Lord, which is ultimately what you want. Verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. An example is a model. They were examples, plural. They were a model church in ways. And we'll see why. But again, here we see Paul's second missionary journey. There he is. Antioch here, and here he goes. Makes his way back to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And Antioch and Pisidia, Acts 13. Or later, I'm sorry, follow-up ministry here. Goes over to Troas, and then he gets the Macedonian call and goes to Philippi and Amphipolis here. And then he makes Apollonia, and then there he is, right there. Thessalonica, and then from there he goes down to Berea. And then from Berea, he makes his way to Athens, where he's going to speak at Mars Hill. He makes his way to Corinth, where he's going to stay for a year and a half. Chancrea, and then make his way to Ephesus, where he's going to stay for 3 years. And then he's going to make his way down here and back. Paul's missionary. And there's Thessalonica, in northern Greece and Macedonia. And again, we just read how they came to faith in Christ. While their physical location was Thessalonica, their spiritual position was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, according to chapter 1, verse 1. You see, when you're saved, you're in union with God the Father. You're part of His family. And you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ as part of His body. The greeting, again, is a very typical one. The Gentile greeting emphasizing grace to you, and then, again, the Jewish greeting emphasizing in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate source of these spiritual blessings. So why was this book written? What are its purposes? There are several that need to be noted. Number one, the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write this epistle in order to, first of all, express thanks for the spiritual condition of the church. That's why verse 2 begins, "We give thanks to God always for you all." And he liked to do that. He liked to tell them he loved them. He was praying for them. He was encouraged by them. He would prefer to start out with the positive before he corrected anything. In Galatia, he didn't even take the time to do that. But with the Thessalonians and many others, he did. A second purpose was to answer false allegations against Paul and his associates. That's why in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi," remember what happened there? Thrown into jail. "As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Remember what happened in Acts 17? With Jason and his house and everything? "For exhortation did not come to you from error. It wasn't a false message or uncleanness. It wasn't a false motive, nor was it in deceit, a false method. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness." Now notice, you know that we didn't use flattering words, but how would you know our hearts? So he says, "Nor a cloak of covetousness, we didn't do it to take advantage of you, and God is witness," because he knows our hearts. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We could have told you to put us up, we could have told you to do this, that, or the other thing. But we didn't do that. We weren't heavy-handed, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." See the personal side of ministry here? The personal contact, personal investment. They didn't just run into town and preach and then go back to the hotel. No, they got involved in people's lives. And apparently there were some allegations that were leveled against Paul as an associate, and Paul's addressing his method, his motives, and his message. Thirdly, it was written to instruct them about the importance of sexual purity and brotherly love. And that's what chapter 4 is about, isn't it? Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for yourselves are taught by God to love one another." A fourth purpose of the letter is to address misunderstandings about future events. Misunderstandings, or perhaps a better word might be ignorance. Why do I say that? Chapter 4, verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," the parousia, "will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Question: who is the first person and where to ever talk about the rapture of the church? Okay, Jesus talked about it. Where? John 14, verses 1 through 3, right? "I will come again and receive you unto myself." First time he ever mentioned the rapture of the church. When's the first time Paul ever wrote about the rapture of the church? right here. This is it. Now, he had to write about the rapture of the church because it was a mystery. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The moment in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15. But 1 Thessalonians preceded 1 Corinthians 15. Now, he did not have to tell them about the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord concept is an Old Testament concept. Now, he's going to refer to it. He's going to explain some things about it. But he doesn't have to reveal it to them, because they already knew things about the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord is when God comes in judgment, as it were, and intervenes in human history. And the day of the Lord doesn't involve just a day. It can involve a period of time. In this case, the coming tribulation period is referred to as the day of the Lord. Now, sometimes people have said to me this. They said, show me in the Bible where the rapture precedes the tribulation. And I'll say, well, a lot of places. First of all, in John 14, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If the rapture happened at the end of the tribulation, we would be caught up to meet the Lord and come right back to the earth, right? So when would we ever go to the Father's house? We wouldn't. So it can't be post-tribulation. Secondly, what passages show us it's pre-tribulation? Well, here's the first one. Because you see, he's talking about the rapture here, right? In verses 13 through 18. In fact, he's talking about the resurrection / rapture event, verse 17, verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. What's that? Resurrection, right? But resurrection of all believers? No, in Christ, believers. Old Testament saints are not resurrected here. They're resurrected at the second coming of Christ when he comes back to the earth. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This was totally new. To think that you could escape death and be caught up to meet with the Lord, and that this was going to be true of a whole generation of believers, is totally new truth. Now, had, quote, raptures ever happened in the past? What about Enoch? He was translated, right, to see the Lord. What about Elijah? Caught up in a chariot of fire. Yeah. Dropped his coat somewhere. We don't know where. But never a whole generation of people. This is totally new. Now, you see in chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning. See that, but concerning? The phrase but concerning is a little Greek phrase called peri-dei. Peri-dei. Can you read that? Is that too hard? Blue doesn't always show up real good. Peri-dei introduces a new subject. Now, that doesn't mean it might not be related to the previous subject, but it's a different subject than the previous. The previous subject has been the rapture. This is something related to the rapture, but isn't the rapture, but follows the rapture. Because remember, there were no chapter divisions, right? But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly. Now notice them, knowing perfectly this versus I don't want you to be ignorant in chapter 4, verse 13. What a difference. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. How did they know that? From the Old Testament. For when they say peace and safety, which will be true in the tribulation period to come, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they, not you, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, notice they and you. Who's the they in reference to? The unsaved. In the day of the Lord. And you is in reference to you who are going to either be the dead in Christ or those who are going to be caught up. are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Salvation from what in the context? Salvation from what? The day of the Lord, right? For God did not appoint us to wrath. The wrath of what? The day of the Lord. But wrath generally, but the day of the Lord specifically. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with them. And please note, wake or sleep. What sleep is he referring to? Is he talking about the sleep of the dead in Christ of chapter 4, verse 17? Or is he talking about the sleep of those believers in verse 6? Therefore, let us not sleep. Which sleep is he talking about? Now, what's real interesting is in the Greek, there's two words for sleep. One of them speaks of physical sleeping and is a metaphor for physical death. The other speaks of physical sleeping, but it's a different Greek word, and that word sleep that's found in verse 10 is the word that's found in chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Sleeping is the opposite of watching. In other words, therefore, let's not sleep at the switch spiritually. But notice verse 10, who died for us that whether we get with it or we don't, we should live together with him. So much for the partial rapture theory. That only the with it people get raptured. No, even the not with it people get raptured. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. So notice, he preaches on the rapture first, resurrection, rapture, and then he talks about the day of the Lord in that order. Why? Because that is the order. So he has to clear up some misunderstandings here about future events. A fifth reason why he wrote this is to diffuse potential tensions within the flock. There's never any tensions in a local church, are there? Nah, we've heard about it, but we've never seen it. Huh? Chapter 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. I want you to notice labor. And where do they labor? Among you. They labor in the word, right? And in doctrine. And are over you in the Lord, functionally. And they admonish you, personally. And to esteem them, who's them, these spiritual leaders and teachers, very highly in love for their work's sake. You know, it's funny, over the years when people leave local churches that I've known of that are preaching sound doctrine, they like to use a verse they think applies to the leadership or whatever. I never hear any of them apply this verse to them, though. Isn't it funny how we always like to apply somebody else's verse? And notice the end of verse 13, though. Be at peace among yourselves. Why do you think he says that? To diffuse potential tensions within the flock. Which is one of the purposes. The sixth purpose why he wrote this letter is to exhort them about practical Christian living. Well, what do you mean? Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophesies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Those are all commands, every one of them, in machine gun staccato fashion. He knows he's running out of ink or time or paper or whatever. It's boom, 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 boom. Very practical Christian living stuff. And so we've seen the introduction, the greeting, the purposes, and now let's underscore the features of this letter. This letter is probably the second of Paul's epistles. Preceded only by Galatians and written from Corinth. Around A.D. 50 to 51. When was Galatians written, do you remember? 49. Very good. It's written in 49. This was written in 50. to 51, right in there. And by the way, we're going to see in 2 Thessalonians was written just months later. Very short between the two. This book is a very personal letter. That's one of the features. You're going to see the word we, us, you, I a lot. Expressing a pastor's caring heart to an afflicted but spiritually growing church. Thirdly, 1 Thessalonians follows Paul's normal style of declaring doctrine, positional truth, what God has done and provided for you by His grace, followed by application, practical truth, what God now wants to do in and through you by grace. Notice use of commands and imperative verbs. Again, they all follow later on in the epistle. So those are three of the features of the book. The fourth is the value of this epistle doctrinally is that it teaches us about the inspiration, power, and authority of Scripture. You see, the gospel had a powerful effect upon them. And so did the teaching of the Word of God. I want you to see chapter 2 with me. And verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, you took it to yourself personally, not as the word of men, which they could have, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The way they welcomed it, the way they received it, was they believed it. And God saved them, and God used His Word to work in them mightily. So we see something. It was the Word of God, inspiration. It was powerful. It was authoritative. And it accomplished God's objective. Doctrinally, we also learn about the one true and living God existing in three persons. They turned to God from idols. To serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son. God has a Son, Jesus, from heaven. So you're going to see implications of the Trinity in this book. A third value of the epistle doctrinally is that it teaches us about the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an equality there. Fourthly, we see that salvation is based upon Christ's death. Chapter 5 again, verses 9 and 10. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Doctrinally, we see the believer's union and identification with Christ. But remember, these are the early days. Remember, Paul was to learn a lot more about this along the way. Yes, he expressed a few truths in Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, but nothing like he's going to express in Romans. And then the prison epistles as well. Another value of the epistle doctrinally is sanctification by grace through faith, chapter 1, verse 3, in the Word, chapter 2, verse 13, resulting in a godly life and witness. Again, the power of the Word of God in someone's life. Number 5. Another value of the epistle doctrinally is the outstanding feature, or I should say, the outstanding feature of the book is the eschatological emphasis on the parousia. Now, you'll hear this pronounced in different ways. I've heard of people call it parousia and others. I think parousia is just the easiest way to say it. Of the Lord and the believer's future hope in Christ. Now, parousia carries the idea of the personal arrival and presence, oftentimes of somebody who's a king or some dignitary of some kind. Personal arrival and presence. And it's used in reference to both the rapture as well as when Christ comes back to the earth. It's used in both. And see, when we're talking about the coming of the Lord, we're talking about one coming in two phases. In fact, I could illustrate it. I understand that Vice President candidate Mike Pence was in Duluth last night and today. He came in last night, stayed at a hotel here somewhere. Those who saw him in the hotel saw him personally come to the hotel. He made a parousia at the hotel. He arrived and he personally was present. And he went from the hotel to the airport this morning where there was a gathering of people in a hangar and they heard him speak. Now, he was at two different locations, but it was all part of the same trip. And you could say, let's say he stayed at the Radisson. He made a parousia at the Radisson and he made a parousia at the airport. But it was all part of the same trip. In the same way, Jesus is coming again. One coming, but in one location with one group of people. The dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Followed 7 years later by him coming to the earth. All part of the same parousia, but different places and different people. Just like Mike Pence had a small group at the hotel and a much larger group at the airport. And I say that because, you know, at first when people had used parousia, and then I could see that it was used in some Second Advent context where he comes to the earth, at first it was like, well, is that the parousia or is that the parousia? Which is the parousia? I began to realize they both are the parousia. And they were legitimately being used. And this is all about our hope in Christ, isn't it? So the outline of this book. I'm just using the BTCP outline that you have in your manuals, which again, you're reading in conjunction with these studies. And again, Jesus Christ is coming again. I took out one word for you. Christ, Jesus coming again. And notice, chapter 1, to rescue the church for the coming wrath. Chapter 2, for the church to realize joy in his presence. Number 3, to present the church blameless and holy to God. Number 4, to rapture the church in the air. And number 5, to complete his work of sanctification in the church. Because of that, we're to be waiting for a son from heaven, be hopeful, be strengthened, be encouraged, and be thankful. And if you can remember that much, you're doing well. Okay? But it's all about Jesus is coming again. So I really like this here. I think this is pretty clever. It just doesn't cover everything that's in that chapter, obviously. But it does highlight that emphasis of his coming. I covered the date already, didn't I? So this was superfluous. And I want to give you just some, in closing, some valuable lessons from a model church. And again, why do I call this local church a model church? Verse 7, because they became examples to all. So in that sense, they were a model church. Now, was it a problem-free church? Paul ain't addressed any problems in the church? He does, right? He's talking about sexual morality, he's talking about loving one another, he's going to talk about working with your hands. They were ignorant about some things he had to teach them. They had some issues. But that doesn't mean they can't be a model church. And you know, there are no utopia Bible churches. And certainly DVC is not one either. Okay. 10 quick things about this church. Why was it a model church? Number one, they were a saved church. Can't be a model church if you're not a saved church, and you don't have a church unless you're saved. Again, they were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. And so, through faith in Christ, as they heard the gospel, they were put into union with Christ and with God the Father as part of His church. Again, we can learn from this about a real church. The people in your church are not truly saved. You don't actually have a church. But just think of how many, quote, churches aren't even a church. As I think about the power of the gospel, regardless of the culture, the gospel is inherently powerful in bringing lost sinners to salvation. I mean, this was a hostile situation. It became very hostile at this place. But the gospel made a difference. Look at chapter 1 with me in verse 5 again. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And they became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who what? Believe. He didn't say repent from your sins, ask Jesus in your heart, who gave their life to Christ. No. Who believe? Believe what? The gospel. You know, about being a witness for Christ by your lips and lives, God wants us to preach the gospel with accuracy and live a godly life of love with integrity. See, there again, the gospel came in word, but not in word only. But they were also godly. They just were good witnesses. They were good witnesses, and God used it. So those are some things we can learn. And I'm going very quickly here, obviously. So they were a saved church. Secondly, they were a spiritually blessed church. They were a spiritually blessed church. Because they were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, they were given grace and they were given peace from God the Father. It was available to them every day. So they had positional blessings and they had available grace. Because grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ had to be something available to them every day. So it was second tense grace and peace. So they were a saved church. They were a spiritually blessed church. Number 3, they were a serving church amidst spiritual opposition. This is interesting. When people say, well, you know, if you preach the gospel of grace and you tell them it's not by works, they're not going to do anything. I'll tell you, the churches that don't do anything are the churches who don't preach the gospel. Or the things they do aren't things that really impact people for eternity anyhow. Now, why do I say that? We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. You see, your work, which stems from your faith, that's the idea of the Greek. You labor, but it's motivated by your love. And your patience, you're persevering because of your hope. See, when you have a hope for the future, it encourages you to endure in the present. See, that's what you're doing right now tonight. You're enduring through this. Because you have a hope you're going to get it, okay? Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience. So they were a serving church. Work resulting from their walk of faith. Labor motivated by God's love for them. Endurance encouraged by their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what we teach. You're saved by faith, you live by faith, but faith then manifests itself in second tense sanctification by way of good works. And that's why there's a lot of people here at DBC who labor for the Lord because they're motivated by love and they're walking by faith. And there are those who are enduring difficulties because they're encouraged by their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were a saved church, a spiritually blessed church. They were a serving church. Number four, they were a spiritually sensitive church. Now, why do I say that? Because the end of verse 3 says, this work of faith, this labor of love, this patience of hope was in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. See, they realized as they were living their life that they were living it in the sight of God, that God was watching everything. This wasn't perfunctory. Again, they did it with a sense of the presence of God in their life. And number five, they were a special church. In fact, you know, when we talk about elect, being elect, you know, a good way to just remember that is that you're special. You're special. Now, we know that God is not willing any should perish, wants all to be saved. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But we are elect, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. We're elect by God. God has chosen to save those who choose to trust in His Son. He knew we would do that, and He has made us His special people. We're special to God. We're His children. We're elect on the basis of grace. Number six, they were a spiritually growing church. They were spiritually growing, which is exactly what you want in a church. Who did they follow? And you became followers of us and of the Lord. They were disciples of Paul. He was discipling them. But Paul wasn't trying to get them to plug into him, but into the Lord. They were following the Lord. By the way, what can we learn about personal contact and follow-up? I don't know if this is in your notes or not. Is it there? Okay, number one, sometimes you can't do it. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Did Philip lead him to the Lord? Yep. Did he follow up? Nope, didn't follow up. You might lead someone to the Lord on the plane. Can you follow up? Maybe. Maybe you can send them something, but you can't do it probably personally very well. You witness to someone at the fair, can you do follow up? We'd like to. Pretty hard, though. A lot of times they won't give you your name or number yet. So sometimes you can't do it. Sometimes you can do follow-up. Sometimes for a short time. Maybe, you know. Sometimes for a longer time. Now, why do I say that? How long were they at Thessalonica? 3 weeks to probably 3 months. Not too much time to follow up, huh? Did they say, well, you know, I can't do follow-up for very long, so I'm not going to do it at all? Nope. They did what they could do in the time that God gave them. Remember, the objective of the Great Commission is not merely to lead someone to Christ, but to make disciples who are grounded and can teach others also. Again, there's that whole passing on the baton to others. It's not just them getting saved. You want them to grow. You want them to be fruitful. You want them to be mature. You want them to be able to teach others also. That's what you want to accomplish. Sometimes you can only take them this far. Sometimes you can take them this far. Sometimes take them a long ways. In fact, you know, when couples do premarital counseling, I'll tell Casey this since she's there, with the Brooks, you know, they'll talk to me sometimes, you know, we notice this, this, and this. And I just always say, just take them as far as you can. There's some things you're going to have to learn on the other side. Here's where they're at. Just take them as far as you can. And you know, even if you can't do personal contact, there's something you can do for them, right? What was Paul doing with the Thessalonians, though? He was only there for 3 weeks, maybe 3 months. Was he praying for them yet? Now that's what you can still do. You can pray for them. Number seven, they were not only a spiritually growing church, they were a suffering yet steadfast church. Having a little fun with S's here, as you notice. Saved, spiritually blessed, serving, spiritually sensitive, special, spiritually growing, suffering yet steadfast church. Now, why do I say that? Because we read in verse 6, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. They received it in affliction, and yet they kept growing. They stayed steadfast. They didn't cave in. Pretty commendable, because it got pretty, pretty hot by way of persecution there. What hinders some believers from becoming fruitful for the Lord or being a witness to Him? Persecution. Soil too. In Jesus' parable of the four soils. And in time of trial, persecution, they follow it. Number 8, they were a soul-winning evangelistic church. And we don't use the term soul-winning much at Duluth Bible. But that's a very common term used in evangelical fundamental churches about evangelism. Soul winning. And it's partly taken from Proverbs, he that winneth souls is wise. What was the message they communicated to others? For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. The word of the Lord in this context is the gospel. Where did they proclaim this message? Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, which is right there, neck of the woods, right where they lived, right in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, wherever they were going. They kept spreading the gospel. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need to say anything. Your faith toward God, and in particular the Lord Jesus Christ, but the true and living God. Their faith is what they were sharing. Their faith toward God. They were a soul-winning evangelistic church. Number 9, they were what I would call a second-tense church. Now, second-tense, we use it around here. What does it refer to? Sanctification, right? Sanctification. Now, why do I say that? How did this manifest itself? Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. We arrive at a place and they say, oh yeah, we heard. We heard Paul. We heard how you evangelized the Thessalonians. And how you turned to God from idols. First tense. To serve the living and true God. Second tense. That's what happens in second tense, right? They were second tense church. No wonder they're a model church. They weren't like, hey, we're going to heaven and that's all that matters. Oh, no. And then lastly, they were a second coming church. They were a second coming church. Who were they waiting for? Verse 10, and to wait for a son from heaven. Third tense. They're waiting now for a son from heaven in the future, whom he raised from the dead. Waiting for a son from heaven when he would come in his second coming. They were eagerly expecting, waiting for his son, God's son, from heaven. From heaven to meet them in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Why were they waiting? Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's why they were waiting for Jesus, because he was the one who was going to deliver them from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia is coming. Chapter 3. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. parousia. And then 1 Thessalonians, to meet the Lord in the air. So they were a saved church, spiritually blessed church, a serving church, spiritually sensitive church, special church, spiritually growing church, a suffering yet steadfast church, a soul-winning evangelistic church, a second-tense church, and a second-coming church. No wonder they were a model church. And a great example for us to remember as well. Pretty amazing. And you know what I find the most interesting about it? Is as soon as they got saved, they took it in the neck. But you know, sometimes it's those situations that cause believers to really decide, am I going to serve the Lord or not? Because there's a price to pay to serve the Lord. There's not a price to pay to get saved. It's freely by His grace. When people say you need to count the costs, I did and found out it was paid in full. But when it comes to living for the Lord, by way of the world's approval, obviously it's going to cost you something. And early on, they decided, we want to follow the Lord. And that's why when people get saved and sometimes they experience some real heartaches, difficulties, pressure, trial, that isn't bad. The question is, will they respond or react? Will they follow the Lord or not? And Satan wants to shut them down, and God wants to use it to refine their faith. And these believers came through that situation so that they were examples to all who believe. Pretty amazing, huh? Okay, let's take a short break.